you'd like to open your Bible to the book of Proverbs, I would like to share just a few thoughts with you from Proverbs 15. While you're turning there, I'd like to also read, by way of backdrop, a few additional verses from one of the Psalms. So as you're turning to Proverbs 15, listen to God's word, where the psalmist says in Psalm 139, O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my downsitting and my uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou compassest my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all of my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. Thou hast beset me behind and before, and laid thine hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain unto it. And then in Proverbs chapter 15 and verse 3. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. And right away, as you understand that proverb, you see the omniscience and the omnipresence of God linked together. Those two terms simply mean God is everywhere present and God knows all things. The psalmist even understood that while he was being formed in the womb, before he had that conscious life that comes forth from being born, even then, God knew him. God knew him before he knew himself in eternity past. Now that truth, I know God knows all things and God is everywhere present. I'm sure you are familiar with that. And that thought typically elicits two responses. Either one of great comfort, which it should be for the believer, or perhaps one of being just a little bit unsettled, or fear, or being scared. I think the majority of mankind has relegated God, if God exists at all, to some far-off, distant place where, being far off, God does not know all things. God does not see everything. In essence, God not being there, God doesn't see or know. And I'm sure you have friends or family that have put a human definition on God. They've defined God like themselves, and as such have a very narrow view of God. The wicked, through the pride of his countenance, will not seek after God. God is not in all of their thoughts. They transpose that. The converse of that must be true as well. Man is not in God's thoughts. And nothing could be farther from the truth. The psalmist's view, any Christian's view, like David's view, appreciates the fact that God knows all of our thoughts even before we think them. God is acquainted with all of our ways. God understands the motives of our actions. The psalmist even mentions that little things like lying down to sleep at night, waking up, God knows those. And David said in Psalm 139, this knowledge of God being everywhere present and knowing all things is too wonderful for me. I cannot attain unto it. David did not have some quaint pastoral removed idea of this thought. We tend to think of David in the out in the meadow as the shepherd strumming his lyre or perhaps blowing on his recorder, taking in the sheep that are grazing. It's 72 degrees out, no humidity. There's a bubbling brook that goes by. This was not really David. When David said, God knows my thoughts afar off, David was speaking from experience. His life was intersected by God's providence, by God who has a very peculiar way of bringing to light secret things, secret sins, and David's case. And when it says in Proverbs that God beholds the evil, David knew that in a firsthand experience, but he also knew when God beholds the good. David, who had a heart after God's heart, knew what that meant as well and could find comfort there. So with Psalm 139 as a backdrop, I would like to consider this idea from Proverbs 15 in verse 3. I'd like to say a few things about the omniscience of God, and then what it means that God beholds the evil. Thirdly, God beholding the good, and then close with a few applications. First of all, the omniscience of God. In very brief form, if you think about the knowledge of God, that overarching idea that God's knowledge, one of the branches simply is that God knows everything. He is omniscient. If you wanted a theological definition, Louis Burkhoff says this: the knowledge of God can be defined as that perfection of God whereby he, in an entirely unique manner, in other words, unlike man, in an entirely unique manner, knows himself and everything possible in one eternal, simple act. God knows everything there is to know, even about himself, in one eternal, simple act. God's nature is innate. That means it's within himself. He does not have to study and learn. How does this brother act when nobody sees him? Why is this sister ministering in this particular way? He doesn't have to observe. He doesn't have a notebook. He knows everything about you in a simple, eternal instant. That's his knowledge. Quality, quantity, breadth, or extent of it, God knows all things. It's hard to gauge that. It's hard to understand that because we don't even know ourselves. We learn certain fields of study, perhaps, as we went through school, and then we forget it. We do not know a depth of a certain item that perhaps we learned, or we can't associate a name with a face. God's one aspect of this omniscience of God is because everything is known instantaneously, something that happened 1,000 years ago, at this very moment, it's as though it's happening in real time right in front of God. It's fresh. He knows the hidden essence of things, that which is hidden. We look on the outward. The scripture says, the Lord seeth not as a man seeth, for man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. We judge a person's heart by their actions. God judges actions by the heart. The Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 3. He knows the things you do not want him to know. He knows the things you have forgotten. He knows the real motives of why you did this or why you did that. He knows the state of your soul. He knows every single thing about you, your entire life, in an instant. He knows it perfectly, exhaustively, divinely. So we have in this verse the omniscience and the omnipresence of God connected as they almost always are. He knows all things because he is everywhere present. If God were to have a courtroom and a trial was conducted, he would not need a prosecuting attorney to prosecute the case. He would not need a defense attorney to try to manipulate the facts to get his client off. He would not need forensic evidence. He would not need a videotape. He knows everything right away. Secondly, the scripture says, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil. God beholds the evil. The word for beholding is a word to lean forward as though you are a watchman or a sentry on guard duty for a military operation. Your senses are keenly tuned into what is out there, taking everything in. One other place where that word is used, and this particular word is not used very much, in Psalm 66, his eyes are beholding the nations. Let not the rebellious exalt themselves. He's looking to ensure that his glory is not shared with somebody else. He does not want a single drop, a single degree of any attribute of being robbed him of his glory. So he is keenly looking, inspecting, watching. Kids, sometimes you think your moms have two pairs of eyes, one in the front of their head and one behind. They seem to know what you're doing in another room. I think wives may be the same way. I might be pulling a tie that I will be wearing, and my wife seems to know before that tie is chosen, no, that's not going to go with that shirt or that jacket. God's omniscience is everywhere, present, taking in completely, understanding completely all things. Here, in the first place, we're focusing on the evil. This is a word that can be translated as naughty, bad, hurtful, mischievous, wicked. And as he sees the evil, he's not just marking out an action, but he's looking at a thought, a motive, an intent, the completeness of that evil. So he's leaning forward like a sentry. Nothing escapes his view anyway, but he's leaning forward to behold the evil. And this answers the question of Jeremiah. When Jeremiah asked this question, can anyone hide himself in a secret place that I shall not see him, saith the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth? There again is the omnipresence of God. He fills heaven and earth. So where can you hide? As we think through God beholding the evil, we have to also understand or remind ourselves that God is not static concerning the evil. Sin or wickedness or being wicked or mischievous or hurtful is a contradiction to God's nature. It's antithetical to who God is. So God is stirred up. God has a reaction. He may not pour out some mini judgment on you right away. Lightning may not come down and strike you. Your car may not have a flat tire at that moment that you're thinking that bad thought. But God is affected in the sense that there has to be a reaction. God is pure. He's righteous. He is God himself. He is holy. The prophet Habakkuk said, God is of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on iniquity, in a sense of just then going on his way and overlooking it. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. God is glorious in holiness, brilliant in purity. Can you imagine in heaven right now, in that place that we have at least a little idea about, with the angels covering their eyes because they cannot look on God's holiness, the Shekinah glory being there in all of its brilliance and brightness, the souls of just men made perfect. Can you imagine you being there and committing a sin? Or the entrance of some unholy thing into that place, maybe an idol. There would be a cataclysmic, profound reaction. God is intrinsically holy, the fountainhead of all goodness. There is none as holy as the Lord. What is God's reaction then? God has an action. He is stirred up. He is moved. One of his reactions when a saint does something stupid, commits a sin, gives into temptation, we know from the scripture God can be grieved. Scripture says he was grieved for the children of Israel, for their misery that they brought upon themselves when they were not obedient, when they raised up idols, when they forgot the Lord. He was grieved for their misery, knowing they brought that upon themselves. They were advertising to God they did not want to walk with him in totality. He saw the bad that sin had done to them. They were eclipsing their ability to be his special people. His soul was grieved. So God has a reaction to this evil. Lastly, under this heading, we also understand that to hide our sins from this omniscient God is futile and foolish. If you make a case study of people in the Bible who try to hide their sins, it would be comical if it were not so serious and sad. Adam and Eve, hiding with fig leaves and hiding from the presence of the Lord. The Bible says, the ways of a man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all his goings. God knew as Adam was constructing the fig leaf aprons, God already knew and was pondering, oh, they're going to try to hide this sin and hide themselves from me. Achan, in the book of Judges, the clearly revealed will of God was to not take of the spoil. He takes it and he buries it. If you recall, the spoil was, besides the gold wedges and the silver wedges, there was a Babylonish garment, some fancy dress from Babylon, as though Achan someday can put that on and walk around, and nobody will say, hey, where'd you get that? He buries it underneath his tent. And of course, as you know, through the winnowing process, God directs Joshua to, in a very peculiar way, bring this man's hidden sin to light. Gehazi, we looked at him several years ago. Naaman, the leper, is cured. Naaman is so filled with gratitude, he wants to give Elisha the prophet a gift. Elisha says, thank you, but no thank you. Elisha's servant, Gehazi, says, well, I'm going to take that money for myself. He gets the money. He too hides it. He comes back to continue ministering to Elisha. And you recall what Elisha said. Where did you go? Oh, your servant didn't go anywhere. Elisha says, did not my heart go with you? when you went to take that money. Again, a very peculiar way God has to bring to light those hidden things, those sins. The eyes of the Lord are upon the ways of man, and he seeth all of his goings. There is no darkness, no shadow of death, where the workers of iniquity may hide themselves. How about Saul? This might come closer to home. Saul again had the clearly revealed will of God, and he violates that will. He disobeys God, and then he tries to cover it up with a religious excuse. Well, I didn't destroy all of the spoil. Lord, I kept some of the spoil for you that we can offer it to you. And that which was done in secret with all of these individuals is shouted from the rooftop of God's word, recorded for us to see. Ananias and Sapphira, it continues into the New Testament. Ananias and Sapphira did not have to give their, well, let me say, there's more there than meets the eye, because they were Levites and they were not supposed to own land. That's another story. But they did not have to give that money to the Lord. But they lied to the Holy Spirit about it. And they instantaneously were dealt with by the Lord. They should have known that God will bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. Paul said some men's sins are open beforehand, going before him to judgment, and some men they follow after. According to God's wise providence, he may not want to expose a secret thought or a secret sin. Certainly he would, from what we know in the scriptures, with the blanket of grace, that our sins were hidden in Christ and dealt with at the cross. But for that erring child of God, he may not choose to expose a pattern or a sin or a thought. But just because he desires not to expose it then and now does not mean it was hidden from him. The scripture says, he that covers his sins shall not prosper. So the eyes of the Lord are in every place beholding the evil. Thirdly, the eyes of the Lord are in every place beholding the good. Again, he is beholding, he's leaning forward, looking out to see the good. The word good is translated cheerful, fair, pleasant, precious, kindness, sweet, well, every good connotation with that word. And this should be a comfort to the Christian. In the same way that word evil was all inclusive, so this word good is all inclusive. The eyes of the Lord are looking for this good. He wants, if I could put it in this way, and maybe this has some modern day parlance that I'm not attaching to it, but he wants to see his children successful. He wants to see his children profit in the life of what it means to be a Christian, lifelong and life-centered. He wants to see you as a minister, as a servant, as someone who bears someone else's burdens, as an evangelist, as a prayer warrior. All those things we saw last week under John 8 and verse 36, we have been freed into a liberty. And in that liberty, Christ wants you to excel and to be successful and profitable in that way. Now, I spent several years in a church that basically taught, in the light of certain doctrines, the sovereignty of God, the doctrine that mankind is totally depraved, which mankind is. I was taught that you cannot please God. You could be born again. You could be a dedicated servant of the Lord, but you cannot please God because, after all, you're just made of the dust of the earth. He's God. He's infinite. There's an infinite distance between the two. All of your righteousnesses are as filthy rags. God has to, in a way, begrudgingly use you for his kingdom here. In fact, though, brethren, as God is beholding the good, God is pleased with you. God is blessed when he considers your service. The scriptures repeatedly say you can please God. Those that are in the flesh cannot please God, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be the Spirit of God dwell in you. Or again, we beseech you, brethren, and we exhort you by the Lord Jesus that you have, as you have received us, you ought to walk to please God, and you would abound more and more. The doctrine of sanctification. It is God who's working in you to will and to do of what? His good pleasure. It's his good pleasure to sanctify you, to further set you apart, to use you, to give you new insight and revelation into his word. Abraham, James says, Abraham was called the friend of God. I can't be your friend if I can't please you. Or again, the writer to the Hebrews, because we have received a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace so that we can serve God acceptably with reverence and fear, for our God is a consuming fire. God is not unrighteous to forget your labor of love. Is your labor of love perfect? Of course not. Is all 100% of your motive for your labor of love perfect? Of course not. If you are a parent, when your child was 3 or 4 and colored you a picture or did something for you to please you, was that colored picture or that event, was that perfect? Of course not. You received it not based on the quality of what that was. You received it based on you knew their heart. They wanted to please you. Something transcended the quality of that. There was something else in view. If you receive a prophet, you receive a prophet's reward. Over and over again, the Bible tells us that we can please God. God is beholding the good. He wants to take it in. He's leaning forward like a sentry to see, oh, what good will that brother do today for the benefit of others and for the benefit of my kingdom? Paul prayed that you would walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God in Colossians. He said in Hebrews that God would make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight. Dear Christian friend, you should take comfort in the fact that God is in every place beholding the good. That brother or sister may not entirely understand what you were doing or why you were doing it. He doesn't know your background, but God is in every place, and God is beholding that good. And you can please the Lord. And that should give to you a freedom, a liberty to serve the Lord with a holy abandon. Well, in the last place this afternoon, I would like, by way of application, just leave you with a few thoughts. And number one, we have mentioned it, I guess, in a tangential way, but first of all, by way of application, this idea of the omniscience and the omnipresence of God should be an inoculation against sin, against temptation. It should inspire us. It should prove us. We should understand that there is, because there is nowhere we can go, no place we can hide, God sees all things. This should be an inoculation against giving into temptation, falling into sin. He has omniscient eyes. He sees everything we do anyway. So is he going to behold me tonight as a transgressor? Or will he behold me tonight as someone who is well-pleasing, a child of God who is living like a child of God? Will he be pleased with me, or will he be grieved with me? Every moment of every day, you have a conscious decision to make relative to the truth of God's omnipresence and his omniscience. I have this block of time. Can I use some of it to grow in grace and knowledge, or will I squander it? I have a few moments here. Can my thoughts be heavenward or earthbound? A temptation comes into my mind. Can I immediately deal with it? I have an opportunity to do something for him in secret that nobody can ever find out. And I know it's just between me and the Lord. Will I do it as unto the Lord? Or is there a secret part of me that wants to be a man pleaser? David said, I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. The scripture that Brother Tyrone read. Think about what he's saying. I have set the Lord always before me. In other words, I'm aware of God's omnipresence. Because he is there, I shall not be moved. Secondly, by way of application, seeing that we do not know our own heart, seeing that the Lord knows all things, even little things, like he said in Psalm 139, when I get up, when I retire, it seems prudent to ask for the Lord's help in all things, but especially as David did in Psalm 139. He ended that section saying, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, know my thoughts. If there's any wicked way in me, lead me in the way everlasting. The culmination of David's thoughts, he did not shrink back from God's all-seeing eyes. He learned to not cover his sin. He brought everything to God, asking for the Holy Spirit's help to diagnose his heart, to deal with issues, to get those behind him so he could walk with the Lord. Jesus said, he that doeth truth cometh to the light so that his deeds can be manifest. Yes, we do not want the Lord to search our hearts in the sense of finding some wicked way, because sometimes repentance is hard. Sometimes we do not want to believe that we've slipped back. But David had come to the point where he knew, since God knows all things, the shortest distance between me and the Lord is to bring these things and to get them dealt with. And in the last place, by way of reminder, often in the scripture, God counterbalances negative things with positive things. Paul said in Romans, the good that I would do, I don't do. And the evil that I don't want to do, that I do. O wretched man that I am. He goes on, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing. If it is true that there is, as the scripture says, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. If that is a true statement, that God sees all things, and we always focus on the negative things, the temptation, the sin, the wickedness, because we know at least to some degree how bad it is. If it's true that all things are naked and open to the eyes of him with whom we have to do, it is also true that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens. We're not left alone without the Holy Spirit, without his graces, without his word, without Jesus Christ. After Paul said he's doing things he does not want to do, he's struggling, he also said, I thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord, who gives me the victory. He also goes on to say, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. There's always this counterbalance in God's word. So you should take comfort in the fact, though we have an enemy of our soul, though there are 10,000 temptations that come our way every day, we behold the evil, it seems, and don't see the good. God sees the good as well. We should take great comfort in that fact, that in fact, God is for us. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and even understand in a very simple proverb the extent and the depth to which thy word runs. Father, might this proverb be etched upon our hearts, understanding afresh and being reminded of your omniscience and your omnipresence. You are everywhere, and you know all things. Lord, we do thank you that you behold the evil, so that any evil within our own personal life, certainly the evil that was resident before we came into the household of faith, can be brought to the light and dealt with. We thank you that you behold the good. We are at best unprofitable servants, and yet, our Father, we know that you behold the good, and it is possible to please you. And oh, we as a people want to please you and walk worthy of the calling with which we've been called. Write thy word upon our heart, that we may not sin against thee. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.